Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, with no further ado, let's get into our sermon today, and we'll start by reading our memory verse, which, remember, comes from 1 Timothy 4:10. All right, 1 Timothy 4:10. All right, so let's read it together. For to this end we toil and strive. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Read it one more time with me. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. All right. So, we have made it to the end of the book of Ruth. Now, we're going to be talking about Ruth one more Sunday, because I want to kind of do maybe a little bit different message, kind of a more overarching message next week, just over one unique little topic throughout the book of Ruth. But today, we're kind of finishing up the story. And I always love a good movie that has a good ending. You know, I just always walk away kind of a little, you've been watching a really good movie, or I've been watching a really good movie, and then all of a sudden the ending kind of leaves you wanting more, or wanting some type of closure, or wanting something different out of how the movie ended. And it kind of leaves this little bit of sour taste in your mouth, so to speak. Well, thankfully, blessedly, that's not how the book of Ruth ends. Ruth ends in an amazing way. And so we're going to read some, like we did last week, we're going to read some of the story, talk about it a little bit, then we're going to read a little bit more, and then I've got one kind of question that I want to ask to get to kind of our main application point today. All right, so let's read. So we're going to start in verse number 1, and we're going to read through verse number 12. All right, so here we go. Meanwhile, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. All right, so let me stop right there really quickly. If you'll remember, last week we left off with Boaz and Ruth on the threshing floor, and Boaz, it's early in the morning, and Boaz tells Ruth, hey Ruth, you go on and go home so nobody knows you were here, so nobody thinks anything bad of either of us, because we know nothing went on and nothing wrong happened, but they don't know that. So he sends Ruth home with 6 measures of barley, and he tells her, today I'm going to go take care of this matter. Well, when the text says meanwhile, that means while Ruth is walking away to go to Naomi's house, Boaz is leaving the threshing floor, going to the town gate. All right, so he's literally trying to take care of it, as he said, right now. All right, so let's keep going. Meanwhile, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So remember, last week Boaz said, hey, there's actually a kinsman redeemer who's closer to Elimelech than I am, and he takes priority. Well, that dude happens to walk by, just as Boaz sat down. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Meaning she's selling the rights to the land, so to speak. The rights to use and farm and agriculturally develop that piece of land. So I thought I would tell you of it first. I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he, that's the closer relative, says, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the closer redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of a testing in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathath. I'm going to practice that one all week. Ephrathath. And be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. All right, let's stop there. So, you kind of got what's going on. So, Ruth is leaving to go to Naomi's house, and Boaz is going to the town gate. Now, why does he go to the town gate? He goes to the town gate because that was kind of the local court, so to speak, in Bethlehem. That's where all the official legal business would take place. And so while Boaz is sitting there, the Redeemer walks in. He just happens to walk by. And so Boaz says, hey, dude, sit down. We got to talk. Then he goes and finds, and the way the author lays out the story, Boaz, he doesn't just wait for 10 people to show up, because that may take a long time. He is actively going out and searching for 10 reputable men in the community, elders, so to speak, that would serve as witnesses. So he goes and hurriedly gathers all these guys because he wants to take care of this matter now. And he finds 10 people, and when they gather together, that's kind of the quorum that he needs, he lays out the case. Now, it's interesting to me that we have the name of Boaz, but the other guy is just known as the other redeemer or the closer relative. Doesn't even give us his name, and there's a reason for that, because the author's trying to paint this guy as the antithesis, there's the word I was looking for, of Boaz. Look what the closer relative does, the nameless closer relative. What does he do? He wants the land, because the land is valuable. He can make money off the land, and he knows he has to take care of Naomi if he buys the land. But he probably is crunching the numbers in his head really quickly and realizes that's not going to cost a lot to take care of Naomi, so to speak. It's not going to cost him a lot of money to provide for her for the rest of her life. It's definitely not going to cost him more to do that than it is what he's going to make off the land. So he instantly sees profit. However, when the guy realizes he's going to have to also marry Ruth as well because she's tied in with the land, he's not only going to just redeem the land, but he has to redeem the person as well. He selfishly says, no, I can't do that. Now, remember, we watched in our video on the Kinsman Redeemer. If you didn't watch that one after this, go back and watch that one. We learned that the person has the responsibility, or the closest relative has the responsibility of redeeming those people, but they're not obligated to do it, right? And so we see this closer relative, for selfish reasons, because it might inhibit his own estate, says, nah, I can't do all that now. I'll take the land, but I'm not redeeming the person too. And I'm not marrying the person. I'm not going to do all that. But what does Boaz do? Why is Boaz even there? Boaz is there not just to redeem the land, but to redeem the land and the people on the land, namely Ruth and Naomi. He's there because he wants to redeem the land and marry Ruth and then take care of Naomi. And what a precious picture of, again, what it means to be a worthy man. And so Boaz, time after time after time, continues to be a man of great worth and of noble character. And so Boaz presents his case. The guy doesn't want the land. Boaz says, I'll take it. And all the witnesses agree that Boaz is going to take possession of the land. He's going to pay Naomi the price for the use of the land, and then he's going to marry Ruth as well, thereby redeeming both the land and the people of the land. And so the witnesses present this amazing threefold blessing, blessing God, blessing Ruth, and blessing Boaz as well. And we talked about that last week, or this past Wednesday, in our video on the citizens of Bethlehem. So you can check out that one as well. And so they offer Boaz this wonderful blessing for him, his wife, and for God. And it's this beautiful picture of what it means to be in community with people and how we should interact with one another as well as people of God, just like these people were. And then the story moves on, and Boaz and Ruth get married, right? And so let's read that. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son, right? So what an amazing. So they got married, and then 9 months later, they're having a baby. And it's just an amazing picture. And the story rounds out where it actually started, and it's with Naomi. So let's read those verses, verses 14 through 17. Then the women, so this is the women of the city, and just like they greeted her on the way back in when she came back, now they're blessing her again, Naomi. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. What a beautiful picture of redemption and reconciliation and restoration. And the book ends, the story ends where it began. Naomi left Bethlehem with a husband and two sons, went to Moab. While she was in Moab, great tragedy struck. She comes back with no husband, no sons, but God has looked upon her, has shined his favor down upon her, has redeemed her and reconciled her and brought her back to life. And the story ends with Naomi holding this bundle of blessing, literally, in the person of Ruth and Boaz's child, her grandson, Obed. And so that's how the story ends. And it's a beautiful picture, as we've seen each and every week, of loyalty and what it means to be a person of character in very difficult times, of what it means to do the right thing, even when nobody else is doing the right thing. And we've seen that picture over and over and over again. But there's one part, and there's a little bit more to the story that's kind of added on at the end. It's kind of the epilogue to the story, and I want to read that part now. And I wanted to ask one critical question. Because even though the story ties up three loose ends with Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and how all that's going to work out, and we've just seen that, it foreshadows or forecasts something for us as well. So let's read verse 17b. Now, they named him, that's the child, they named him Obed. Now listen to this. He, that's Obed, Obed was the father of Jesse. Now that name may ring a bell. You may not have heard of Obed, but you probably have heard of Jesse. And I know you've probably heard of this guy. And Jesse was the father of David. That's right, King David. Wow. What does that mean? That means Boaz and Ruth are the great grandparents of King David. Think about that for a minute. Ruth, a pagan foreigner when we meet her at the beginning of the story, now is the great-grandmother of the greatest king in all of Israel. The great-grandmother of the king by which every other Israelite king is judged. You do realize that. Every other king in Israel after David, in Israel and in Judah, every one of them is judged by how they line up to David. The epitaph on the end of their lives reads something like this. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow in the footsteps of their father David. Or they did right in the sight of the Lord and they followed in the footsteps of their father David. Something like that. And there's only two. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't follow after David. They did right in the sight of the Lord, and they followed after David. That's it. And his great-grandmother started this story as a name, as a widow, a nameless widow, foreigner, Moabite, pagan, who now, whose name now will be remembered for all of eternity, because she chose to follow after God and to be a person, a woman of noble character, and Boaz as well, because he chose to be a person of worth and of noble character. So here's the question I have to ask today. The question I have to ask today is why? See, the last couple weeks, our kind of application has been, what does it look like to be a person of noble character? What does it look like to be a woman or a man of great worth and of noble character? But today we've got to answer the crucial question of why. Why is it important to be a person of noble character, of great worth? I'm going to give you two thoughts here today. First, it's because God, that's what God's called us to do. Why should you and I be a person of character in the 21st century in 2020? Because that's what God's called us to be. Time after time, Boaz and Ruth both are people of great character, even in a world that is very ungodly. See, I often think, or often, maybe not often think, but yeah, that's probably the right way to say it. I often think that the time period of the Bible or the people of the Bible are so vastly different than people of 21st century America. The reality is we're not that much different. Sure, technologically we're vastly different. I mean, I'm recording this on a GoPro and posting it on the internet. They would be blown away by something like that, right? So technologically, yes, we're vastly different. But as human beings, we're not that much different. Because the time period that Ruth and Boaz lived in was the time period of the judges, which is very much like our own time period today. Go back and read the book of Judges. You will see that there are times of greatness. There are often times of debauchery and sinfulness and wickedness and great plurality, meaning everybody does what they want to. A lot of times there's people doing scandalous things. And at the end of the book of Judges, the author writes, and there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Let's just be honest. The reality is, that epitaph could be applied to America today. Everybody does what is right in his own eyes, for a lot of people. And so we don't really live in that much different of an era than Boaz did. And yet, Boaz was a person of character. So was Ruth. Why? Because they realized that's what God's called them to do. And that's what I want you and I to realize today. That God has called us to be people of character. Paul talks about this extensively in his books. I believe 4 or 5 different times in 4 or 5 different books, Paul says something along these lines. And it's one of two ways, or if not, kind of combined together. He says something to the effect of, believers, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Or he says, walk worthy of Christ. What Paul's trying to get us to realize is that we, above all else, as believers in Christ, in a world that is filled with ungodliness and darkness, we have to walk worthy of Jesus. Meaning our walk and the way that we live and the way that we shine brightly in the world must match up with the name that we claim to have. Paul also says in a passage, I believe it's in Ephesians, where he says that we are supposed to mimic Christ. So let me ask you, how you doing this week? Are you mimicking Christ this week? Are you living out who you say you are? See, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Sometimes it's hard to walk that out in your daily life. Even during this time of social isolation and social distancing. And I know that's coming slowly transitioning back out of that. And so let me ask you this. Maybe put it in a foreshadowing way or a future-looking way. How are you going to walk when we get back to working normal hours? When you get back around your colleagues and your coworkers, the ones you struggle with? What is walking like Jesus would walk in that situation look like for you? I don't know the answer to that. But I would challenge you that if Boaz and Ruth can be worthy people during their lifetime and during their time period, you and I can do the same thing as well. So why should we walk in a manner of worthiness, in a manner of noble character? Because that's who God's called us to be. But here's the second reason. Listen to me. Character. Listen to me. Character opens up doors that otherwise would be closed. See, a couple weeks ago, well, last week actually, we talked about how, or I said that I didn't believe that if Ruth or if Ruth or Boaz had been people of anything less than noble character, that whole incident on the threshing floor would have looked vastly different. I still believe that to this day. So if they weren't people of worthy character, that situation wouldn't have happened. Thus, there would have been no meeting this week in chapter 4 at the town gate trying to resolve the issue for Boaz. Thus, there would have been no Obed, which meant they wouldn't have been the grandparents of King David. And here's an even crazier idea I want you to realize. And it comes in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. I know it sounds weird. We're talking about Ruth, talking about character and noble character and worth out of that. What does that look like? But you need to read Matthew 1:1, because here's what it says. It says, this is the first line of Matthew's writing, the book of the genealogy, now listen to this, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Did you get that? That means that not only are Ruth and Boaz the great grandparents of King David, but they are the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Crazy, right? In some sense, right? We know Jesus had divine birth, so to speak. Not so to speak, but in reality. Like, it was a divine thing that happened, right, through the virgin birth. But the reality is that his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, one of them is a direct descendant of King David, which means Ruth and Boaz are their ancestors. Now, you think about that. If Ruth and Boaz had been anybody less than a person of noble character, of the highest integrity, they're not in that. They don't have that claim. They can't do that. And see, what I'm trying to get you to understand is that their character opened up a door that would have otherwise been closed, that could only have been opened by their character, by their worthy character, by their noble character. See, friends, in culture today, we are relentlessly told that what we have to have is talent. Talent. I mean, just a few weeks ago, the NFL draft happened. And what is that draft based on? Talent. They can talk about character and work ethic and all they want to. That doesn't have as much to do with it as does character, I mean, as does talent, right? We are obsessed with talent. Think about how many talent shows are on TV today. You've got The Voice. You've got American Idol. You've got America's Got Talent. you can go down YouTube and there's a whole slew of video after video of these people trying to show their talent. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not trying to say anything's wrong with that. I think we're all talented in our own unique way. But our culture is obsessed with talent. The reality is, if I can kind of hijack a quote from the opening scene of Top Gun by the commander of the aircraft carrier, I think his name's Tom Jarden in the movie. He tells Maverick and Goose when they're in that room, he's giving them the rundown. He tells Maverick, and I'm going to hijack this and kind of change the words for our situation, but a lot of us, our talent is writing checks that our character can't cash. You hear that? Our talent is writing checks that our character can't cash. See, talent can take you a long way, but talent can't take you everywhere you need to go. See, talent might get you in the room. Character's going to keep you there. Talent might get your resume a look. You might get an interview. You might get a callback. But character's what's going to keep you there in the long run. Talent can get you on the field. It can get you in a lot of places. But character is what's going to keep you there for the long haul. She asked one of my buddies this week. I said, fill in this statement. I said, talent without character is, and I said, fill in the blank. And here was his answer. He said, talent without character is like fool's gold. It looks shiny, but it's not real. I was like, oh man, that's really good. Then he followed that up and said, talent without character rarely ends well. And there's a great story. I want to close with this story. There's a great story of a Super Bowl several years ago. It was down in Miami. It was Peyton Manning and the Colts and Rex Grossman and the Chicago Bears. And the Colts ended up winning that game. It was a miserable game. It was pouring rain. And the Colts, I think, won by about two scores or so, maybe a little bit more from memory. And after that, friend was telling me the story about Peyton Manning and how, you know, the Colts, they play in a dome, looks like the Falcons and Matt Ryan do. And he said every week, Peyton Manning and his center and maybe a couple of receivers or whatever would go out, and Peyton would intentionally soak footballs in water, and he would practice snaps and getting the snaps and throwing and getting the snaps and throwing and getting the snaps and throwing. He didn't have to do that because he played in a dome. But Peyton Manning knew that one day he was going to play in adverse conditions, and he wanted to be ready for that event. Guess when that was that year? It was a Super Bowl. He didn't have amazing stats, and you know, his stats weren't like, you know, he didn't throw for 1,000 yards. You know, they weren't ungodly. They were good. But he only had one interception. Rex Grossman had two, and the Chicago Bears lost a bunch of fumbles. Why did Peyton Manning perform well or better in that game? It wasn't just talent. Rex Grossman was a good quarterback. He made it to the Super Bowl. Not every quarterback makes it to the Super Bowl. But he was prepared. He had character to go out there and soak footballs in water every week and practice, even though he didn't have to. That's character. Character's what I tell my football team. We're running sprints. When I get onto them and harp about touching the line, is that 6 inches going to make a huge difference in their stamina? No, but it's about character. Because those 6 inches, if you don't touch the 6 inches when you're running the sprint, then something's going to happen in the game. It's going to hinder you from going that extra step. But if you're willing to go all the way in the sprints, then you're willing to go all the way in the game. Kind of reminds me of this other story that I heard, and I'll close with this. I heard a story years ago, and I was reminded about it this week. In 1968, the Summer Olympics were in Mexico City, and a runner, and I want to make sure I say his name right, John Stephen Akwari. He was the representative from Tanzania, however you pronounce it. I'm not sure. I've heard both. Anyway, he was from Tanzania. That's how I say it. And he was their one entry into the marathon that year. And he wasn't a favorite to win, but his country sent him there to run the race, and so that's what he had planned to do. Well, about a mile into the race, he started getting cramps very badly. And so that hindered his ability to actually win the race. And then not long after that, he was in a scuffle, so to speak. People were, it was a melee, kind of a pack of runners there, and they got into a melee jockeying for position, and he fell. And you say, well, he fell while he's running. Well, it was a little bit worse than that. He bruised and skinned up his knee, dislocating it, and really hurt his shoulder. And the medical people come out, and they come running there, and they're like, do you want to quit? And he told them no. So they, I guess, like relocated his knee right there on the spot, bandaged him up, gave him some treatment on the shoulder. He got back up and kept running. Now, did he win the race? No, he didn't win the race. In fact, he finished a whole hour after the winner. By the time he got to back to the stadium, it was dark. It was after sunset. The enormous crowd that was there at the beginning had been long gone, and there were only a few thousand people left in the stands. But John Stephen Akwari finished the race. When he was asked after the race, why didn't you just pull yourself out? 18, I think, of the 70-some-odd contestants pulled out of the race at some point. And so they asked him, why didn't you just do that? You did. You got hurt, and this happened, and this happened. Why did you keep running? And listen to what he said. Listen to it. He said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. Why did John Stephen Akwari finish the race? It wasn't because on talent. It was on character. See, friends, talent may open the door, but character is what's going to keep you in the game. See, character can take you places and open doors for you that nothing else can. And so what I want you to hear today is we need to be working as much on our character, even more so than our talent. Because one day, our talent may not be what it used to be, but our character stays with us for eternity. So here's your challenge this week. Are you going to walk worthy and in noble character like God's called you to this week? I hope you are, because he's called you to do that. Called me to do that, called us to do that. And so I hope you'll do that. Secondly, will you commit to work on your character more than your talent? Because character lasts for eternity. All right? Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for this amazing day. Lord, we love you and thank you for who you are and for what you're doing in our hearts and lives each and every day. Lord, it is your grace that sustains us. It is your mercy that showers us. Lord, it is your peace that passes all understanding that helps us in these days. Lord, our world is obsessed with talent. Our world is obsessed with everything surrounding the spotlight and the stage. Lord, I pray that we would be people of character, because character lasts for eternity. Even the greatest athletes, even the greatest singers, even the greatest builders and architects and designers, Lord, one day those abilities aren't what they used to be. But Lord, our character goes on and on into eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that we would follow Jesus in being people of character so that we can impact our area for the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that more people can come to the saving knowledge of you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, it's great to have been with you again on this Mother's Day. Hey, remember, tell your mom you love her. Tell your mother-in-law. Tell your grandma, your great-grandma. Give them a call today. Don't just text them. Call them. Tell them you love them. Give them a card. Send them some flowers. Whatever you're going to do, right? Just tell them you love them today. Hey, it's great to have been with you today. And let's say it together, okay? Let's move ourselves and others toward Christ this week as we impact our area of influence. All right, friends. I love you. We love you at Valley Grove. And I hope you have a great, great rest of your Sunday. Bye.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.